welcome. I was telling them we got people scattered all over the place and no worship team, so we're just going to pray and dive into the Word. Pick up where we left off. Welcome. Good to have you guys back. Absolutely. Praise the Lord. We'll go ahead and get started, shall we? Let's lift our hands together. Praise the Lord. Hello, Jim. How are you? Father, we love you tonight. Come on, this is a home crowd. Let me hear you honor him and worship him. We just love you tonight. We thank you for who you are. Tonight, we rehearse once again that great truth. Thank you for who you are, for me, in me, and by the Holy Ghost, through me. Father, we just tonight open up our hearts and our minds to receive from you, to receive from your word, to receive encouragement, strength, growth. Father God, adding to each individual their ministry, the ability to reach out and make a difference in somebody else's life as we're being changed in our own lives. Father, we thank you tonight for your word that cleanses. Come on, would you just kick them hands up a little higher. I mean, elbows above your ears. The word of God that cleanses. The word of God that heals. The word of God that strengthens. The word of God tonight that gives us wisdom. The word of God that directs our paths. The word of God that turns the lights on the subject. Tonight, we thank you. We thank you for the word of God who ever lives, Jesus. Hallelujah, the living Christ. And tonight, we're just thankful for that in Jesus' name. And everybody shouted, amen and amen. Well, you ready to hit the word? Amen. For those of you who have been following along in the book, I am going to follow the book tonight for the first time in months, a little bit closer. And it's hard for me to follow any outline. I like to preach. But we are supposed to be. Anyway, I won't get into all that. Number 8 is, what about suffering? This is chapter 8 in the book, if you're following along. I love this particular subject. Those of you that were here back several weeks ago, we talked about a little booklet. And do I still have it in here? I might have taken it out and in my office. I think so. It's in the other. It's called Don't Blame God. How many have found it? Huh? Yeah, so people can see it, if you don't mind, Don, and you can see that book. It's called Don't Blame God, and I spent some time that night and just shared my dad's testimony and how that for years, they changed the way it looks. That's not the old cover. That's pretty. He's got one right here, Don. Yeah, Don't Blame God. Don't Blame God. And I shared the testimony, my dad's testimony, of how that for years, even though he had answered the call to ministry at 13 years of age, ended up hearing literally an audible voice in his first year of Bible college at Truckee Nazarene College in Tennessee, Guatemala. Had to actually look it up on a globe, and wound up there many years later through all kinds of trials and stuff that the enemy threw in his way. A denomination that we were a part of at that time that he was a part of stopped him at every turn, and finally they said, if you'll go take this little pastor in the middle of nowhere and get it back where it belongs, we'll let you go. When he was done with that, brought it from nothing to a couple of hundred people, they then told him, you're too old, we can't send you anywhere. So finally he says, you know what, take that pretty little kite and go fly it, because I'm going to go do what God called me to do at 35 years of age. That's when we went to the mission field. But with all of that, he still harbored this frustration. The God that he loved had stolen his mama, taken his mama in a car accident. This was his thinking. You know that's not true, but he believed it was true. He believed, because that's what we taught, in most of the church, that's the way they think, that his mother was taken in a car accident. She was in a Volkswagen VW convertible, hit a tree on a hill, flipped upside down, broke her neck, killed instantly, left 7 kids behind, ages 4 all the way through 30. So almost 30 years of age at that time, late 20s. And for years, and here he was actually on the mission field when God began to open up his eyes, and somebody left this little book at our house, Don't Blame God, by Brother Hagin. And I remember him weeping. Weeping. I didn't know. All this time I thought it was God. I thought it was him. I know now it wasn't God. I know now that it is, you know, he'd never noticed John 10:10, which says, It is the thief who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come that you might have life, and life more abundantly. And his life exploded. It opened him up to a new confidence in God, which led him to the baptism in the Holy Spirit, which led him into a ministry of miracles. And to date, they're in that little area that we started where there was hardly any work at all. There are over 30 churches that run in excess of hundreds, and the main one in the middle where we started runs well over 1,000. In the middle of nowhere, people. And they're there and enduring. Over 30 different churches spring out of one work. So in that ministry, we literally saw the dead raised. I literally, as a little boy, saw literal blind eyes open. Saw a young guy who had a heart, a guy that died of a heart attack. This was all done through doctors, happened in that area. Was raised from the dead after being dead for quite some time. And when they went back in to verify, they were laughing at what had happened. And when they went back in to look, the doctor came out astonished. He said, his chest cavity has the signs of massive scar tissue. There's no way he should be alive. But what is confusing is in the middle, there's a brand new baby flesh type heart working perfectly. So be encouraged. God is on our side. And he is the same. Amen. So although we're a little group, that just makes it we can be a little bit more intimate. We'll just dive right into these things. I love this topic, chapter 8. What about suffering? That's why I bring this up. Don't blame God once again. If you don't have it, that's a good one to get a hold of. A lot of information packed in a little booklet you can stick in your hip pocket and to build your confidence back up in the Lord. I will reference last week. You know, last week and the couple of weeks prior, that is a humongous subject fraught with danger, potential error. Whenever you cast any shadow at all on the Word of God, you're in trouble. So to say what we said last week without casting a shadow on the Word of God and yet showing what we talked about, language, context, you with me? They're huge, huge factors. And yet to understand that the Word of God is absolutely infallible, inerrant, absolutely God-breathed, but God allows broken men to be on display through the Word of God. So there are things, and we will, provided we have time, we'll... Because I absolutely tonight, there's no reason we don't have worship. I can cut you guys loose early, and we'll go back through. Don't laugh. I'm gonna try. Laugh too hard, I'll go 3 hours. But we'll go back through some of this stuff next week for those that weren't here, obviously. But like I said, don't miss that because we'll bump it a little bit further. I love line upon line. Anyway, he starts out in this chapter. He says, certain Bible verses dealing with suffering have frequently been misinterpreted and are sometimes used to suggest that God uses suffering to teach us a lesson or help us grow. Turn to James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. While you're turning there, it's important for you to see it. I'm going to go ahead and start reading so we can advance forward. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, and this is what we read there. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into, this is King James, obviously, when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. The trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting or lacking nothing. Let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. These verses have been used by many to imply that praying for patience means that God will put trials and temptations in our way in order to teach us patience. We hear it all the time. It's very, very popular. We've all heard someone say, be careful what you pray for. You ever heard that one? Be careful what you pray for. You just might get it. As if problems are actually the work of God intended to bring us to maturity. All right. He says here, the church I grew up in talked about problems as heavenly sandpaper. There's a visual. Heavenly sandpaper that rubbed off all of our rough edges and made us better people. Let me make, he says here, an obvious statement. He says, if suffering and problems are what make you a better person, it's funny because I just used this example the other day. Somebody, we were sitting in the lobby talking with several of the men after our Bible study, and some things were being mentioned and talked about, and the comment was made, well, I know all these things are designed to make us sweeter and humbler. And I said, nope. No, they're not. They can if you respond right, but it's not them that's doing it. And so that's where we're headed. So listen close. He says, if suffering and problems are what make you a better person, then the people who have suffered the most should be the holiest, godliest people on earth. But that just isn't the case. I've worked for some bitter, angry, old ranchers all my years cowboying. Very angry, bitter people. They'd been through all kinds of hardship. It didn't make them better. It made them bitter. Is what it did. The people who've suffered the most often are bitter, angry people whose lives are a mess. It simply is not an observable truth. This flies right in the face of conventional religious thought in the church today. It simply is not an observable truth to say that suffering produces holiness or godly living or godly lifestyle. You know what I mean. On the other hand, it is true to say that when you respond to hardship by trusting in God... Let me back up so we don't move through too quick. On the other hand, it is true that when you respond to hardship by trusting in God, then it brings to the surface the things that God has placed on the inside of you. And let me add a little bit to that. It brings to the surface what you have through study and labor allowed God to plant in you. You got to get the Word of God in you, and you do that. I've heard it. I love the grace message. It's transformed my heart. But there's kind of a misleading thing. I've heard brother... Now, I know what he means, and I agree with him. But I wish they would use, especially in this day and age, use a little bit, in my opinion. This is my opinion. Who am I? You know, well, I think what I say has to count as well. But I wish they were more careful. Enough. In other words, you hear Brother Womack has a series that I love, by the way, called Effortless Change. Joseph Prince has another one, Effortless something, something, something. He has these big, long, flowery things, but it's the same thing. And so a lot of people that are new get this idea that if they just lock in, they don't even know what it means, if they just lock in on Jesus, that just automatically every sin's going to fall away, every blessing is just automatically going to come, and everything's going to be fine. There, it's true and it's not true. It depends on what you're saying. There is a labor, and the labor is sowing the Word of God in your heart. Once the farmer has sown the Word, you're an old ranch kid. Once the seed is sown, at that point, you leave it alone and let the rain... And the soil, and you've done all the preparation. When it's sown, at that point, it's effortless. You have to just sit back and trust God. And in that place, an understanding of how faith works, then it becomes effortless as we allow the Word of God to be sown, allow the person of Jesus to become a reality in our hearts, right? So at any rate, so it's what we put in our hearts, okay? And what we allow the Lord to do in our hearts. It's the improvement of your relationship with God that comes from seeking Him. Let me back up so we keep the context. As you depend on God's strength, then you become strong in your faith. But the hardships aren't what make you better. What makes you stronger is exercising your faith in God and trusting in Him. It's the improvement of your relationship with God that comes from seeking Him. So hardship might cause you to seek God, but suffering doesn't make you a better person. Simple truths, but you don't realize how blessed you are to be aware of these things. And I know everybody here, I'm mostly preaching to the choir, but hey, we're laying foundation. Amen? Okay, now I'm going to skip over his example and jump down to some very good things that he says. He says, becoming a good soldier, gives an example of when he was in Vietnam. But we all know, just like Paul told Timothy, he told Timothy, challenged him to be a good soldier. They have a soldier mentality. He says here, becoming a good soldier involves putting into practice all the things that you learn from training, so you do become a better soldier after you have been engaged in combat. He's saying you become a better soldier because of experience, because you took what your training and there was an actual real life application. When you come out of that, your experience in that setting, applying what you've learned, you come out of that a better soldier, right? Okay, now that can be twisted around to say then hardships are necessary for you to grow. So therefore God, okay, hold up. It's amazing how that little twist, little spins can erode our confidence in God. That's what this whole series is about, is being confident to stand boldly on the Word of God and what He has to say. Okay, so moving along. He said, becoming a good soldier involves putting into practice all the things that you learn through training, so you do become a better soldier after you engaged in combat. You learn things through experience that you can't learn from a book. How many can say amen?
Amen.
That goes for the Bible as well. All right? Especially for the Bible, I should say. Correctly. But it would be insane to embrace the enemy when they attack you as if their purpose is to make you a better soldier. Think about it. The enemy isn't there to make you better. They're there to kill you. Only by resisting the enemy and overcoming them will you live through the attack and become a better soldier. Likewise, God doesn't send problems into your life to make you a better person. The enemy tries to create problems in order to cause suffering. It would be crazy to embrace trials and tribulations as if they are a good thing. Afflictions and persecutions come to steal the word of God out of your heart. How remember Mark chapter 4, the sower sows the word. And who comes immediately, Jesus said, to steal the word? Yeah, the birds. This is a representation of the enemy who comes. He explains it later. The enemy comes immediately to steal the word. They come to discourage you and undermine your faith. Sickness comes to defeat you. Financial problems come to create anxiety and to limit what you can do for the kingdom of God. To embrace these problems as if they're sent by God to make you a better person is crazy. But if through faith you continue to resist in God's promises and resist the enemy, continue to trust in God's promise and resist the enemy, then you will overcome the challenges and prosper in spite of them. I love this statement here. Going through hardship and using your faith in God are going to make you a stronger Christian on the other side. But, he says, I am not encouraging anybody to accept hardship as a blessing from God. Hardship is not a blessing. It's a curse from the enemy. You're only made stronger through hardship by resisting it and standing in faith. James chapter 1, of course, you've heard me touch on this in many, many subjects, and it always surprises me on Sunday morning how few people have noticed this. James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, so clearly say, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted, listen to this, God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. The message is clear. God does not try and test with evil. Scripture couldn't be any clearer in saying that suffering and temptation are not from God, yet many religious traditions continue to blame God. The foundation of this teaching on Christian philosophy is the Apostle Paul's warning for us not to be spoiled through philosophy. That's where we started, Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. This teaching that God sends hardship to make us better is a religious tradition that has spoiled numbers, I'd say overwhelming majority of believers. They believe that God is orchestrating the problems in their lives and using suffering for some redemptive person. I told you for the first time in months, I'm going to stick a little closer to the book tonight. Isn't this good, though? Simple. Most of us are aware of it. would agree, but it's refreshing, and it strengthens us and makes us solid as we go through it once again. That attitude will make us passive because it takes away our desire to resist problems if we have a bad concept of, for example, the sovereignty of God. And I won't get into that right now. We'll do that a little bit later. How many believe that God is sovereign? How many believe He is absolutely sovereign? He answers to no one. He is the ultimate authority. But God is so sovereign that according to the book of Psalms, He has exalted His word above all His name. In other words, through covenant, through promise, through love, all of these things, He has limited Himself. He has the right and authority to do that. He has limited Himself out of love for a time and has given to us a piece of that sovereign, if you would. And that may not be the best way to put it, but there are certain things that He has delegated to us now. Are you with me? So He has shared a little piece of that sovereignty with us and said, I've already done all I'm going to do. I have fulfilled my promises. The covenant is established. I won't go beyond this. It's, for example, Isaiah 54 that we read last week, where He said, it will be to me as the waters of Noah, that the sea will no longer cover the dry land. That's how serious I am about the covenant that is coming. He was speaking of our day, in which I will no longer be angry with you, and I will establish a covenant of peace and kindness forever. He limits Himself. He's the only one that can do that because He's the ultimate authority. That's a true understanding of the sovereignty of God. Not everything that happens, happens for a reason. So God is behind then. The foregone conclusion then could be that God is behind everything that happens. Tell that to women that I've sat with that were raped as children. Okay, that's insane. All right, they need the love of the true Father. They need restored. But if that kind of stinking thinking is allowed to be perpetrated in the church, my God, no wonder people don't want anything to do with our God. Can you shout with me tonight? He is good, and His mercy endures forever. Praise ye the Lord. David. All right, so moving right along. He says something here that's, I heard Him say this years ago when I was waking up in some of these things, and it was shocking because I'd never thought about it that way. He says, if it was God's will for you to have cancer, why would you go to the doctor and try to get out of His will? I thought, if God wants you to be sick, why would you fight against Him and try to get better? The more sincere your desire to please, He says, the more sincere your desire to please God, the more likely you are to give up in the face of hardship if you believe that God is behind your problems. Believing that God will send problems into your life is a false teaching that will keep you from a positive relationship with Him. It's impossible to really trust someone and have a healthy relationship with them if you are constantly wondering whether they might hurt you, even if they are supposedly doing it for your own good. He says, what would you think of me if I was personally responsible for every baby born with a deformity or disability? Boy, that that brings it home in a hurry. I think He's a monster. I think maybe we ought to hold court and do something drastic. Get rid of this monster. How twisted our thinking can become because of men's philosophy. That was Paul's concern with Colossae. Concern for you. Through the traditions of men. So, just as Satan convinced Adam and Eve that the Lord wasn't good, wasn't all good, but that He had withheld His best from them, so religion, which is the devil's creation, has put forth a lie that the Lord is responsible for all the bad things in our lives. That just isn't so. Many people have misunderstood the true nature of God, and they're proclaiming that nothing happens without God's permission. Therefore, they say he must be responsible for all the suffering in the world. Then they try to defend their position by saying that God is sending the evil for our own good. It's a total misrepresentation of who God is and how he relates to us. I know a number of people, he says, who are running from God because they think he's responsible for the evil in the world. One of their main arguments is, how could a good God allow all of this to happen? But God is not the source of the suffering in our world. God does not tempt us with hardship. There is no shadow of evil in him. And if you're a little newer to these things, this verse right here is one that you need to record, underline, save it in your phone, whatever you're using, your tablet. I love it. You hear me quote it often. James chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, which say, do not, I think it is so interesting that he preheads this statement with, do not err. If you're thinking this, you're missing it big time. Do not err. You don't see that hardly anywhere else in Scripture, in the New Covenant. Do not err. On this subject, don't misunderstand. Do not err. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes, is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Don't you love it? Don't you love it? You know, we hear these scriptures quoted all the time. Especially so-called faith churches. We hear them until they just become buzz phrases. You know, it's Charlie Brown. Be careful. I've said it for years, and I'll say it again tonight. The word of God that becomes cliche to you loses its power for you. Now, let me make sure you understand. The word doesn't lose nothing. But for you, your ability to be able to take from it, it's lost. Don't ever let any word. I love to repeatedly quote John 3:16. It's deeper and better and more real and never changes. I'm more thrilled by it than the first time I ever memorized it as a little boy. I'm so glad that God so loved me and you that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. I'm very glad tonight that we have, according to John, already eternal life in us right now, Jim, right now. Eternal life, the life of God. The Zoe life of God that drives back fear, that pushes back disease, that overwhelms timidity with courage, born of God. Amen. The life of God that gives us what we talked about on Sunday, a sound mind. I can do all things through Christ. I can get a hold of these concepts. I can, little by little, let these seeds be planted into my heart. Tangible effects of eternal life in the here and now. Glad for Jesus tonight. Three of you. How many glad for Jesus tonight? All right. Do not err, he says, is another way of saying, unless you believe what I'm saying, you're wrong. Good stuff. The goodness of God has to be, and this is what I've been pounding for the last month. I know, you know, that's why I went where I did last week, to challenge some religious mindsets. And I made it clear that it is potentially a dangerous position because you don't want to ever cast a shadow on the Word. But we also have to be, use what God put between our ears. I may, if we have time, give you a quick example of that because he talks about it here in just a minute. I think we will have time. The goodness of God has to be, I love this phrase. I've got it underlined in my teacher's outline here. The goodness of God has to be the trump card against all arguments. Turn to John chapter 9. I wasn't going to take the time for this, but I just want to do it. Now, there's a lot more to this. I have a printout of the original Greek with the words beside it, which would have been fun to share with you, but I think I can get through this without that. It's not necessary. John chapter 9, verse 1. I'm going to give you an example of some of the things that we're talking about. And it says here, "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. Disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin?" See, this was the concept as a result of the law. And not an understanding. Jesus came to what? Reveal who? That means up until that time, he was not revealed. They saw flashes and glimpses of God, but they didn't know him as Father. Jesus now is come to bring a huge, drastic bend. We're changing directions. I'm going to show you who he really is. I'm going to show you what the law really was about. The law itself, the intent of it, before it ever went on stone, was all about love. Anyway, let's back up, because I'll get into that. We won't get to where we need to go. We got plenty of time to deal with those things. "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" I'm reading out of the King James, so get ready. Here it goes. I mean, it's obvious, right? You ready? "Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." That's what the King James says. The King James clearly says, "Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but God made him this way so that God could show his works." Is that what it says? How many know something's wrong there? Because we just read James. I can take you through Jesus' own teachings. We have a problem. Now, I don't doubt the Bible at all. This has changed my life. It's eternal. But we got a hitch. Because I got a verse right here telling me that God is so egotistical that he would cause a man to be born blind so he could show off. He doesn't say that. Pull yourself out of your religious tunnel and read what it just said. He says, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night comes when no man can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." They're just full of confidence now. How many young couples do you think are a little fearful about having babies now? I remember my brother Nathan being born, and the hand of God was so rich and real in his life, my third brother. My parents lived in fear that God, for years, that God was going to take him out, just like he took my mama, my dad. Why? One little... If you read it, okay? Now here's the thing though. Remember last week we talked about language. Then we talked about context. Now regardless, I wished I had 6 months to just spend. The thing is so deep we'd lose about everybody but about probably this group. To spend on the Old Testament and why certain things appear the way they do. Okay? We hit some highlights the last several weeks, months, that I hope encourage you to see things in a little different light without ever casting a shadow on God's Word. But language and context, and then the direction in which you read the Word. Last week we talked about the third thing. You don't start in Genesis and begin to establish the nature of God. You will get lost. By the time you get to Lamentations, you'll be flipped upside down. Ecclesiastes will blow your mind. Right? Forget Leviticus. You're talking about a bloody mess. Okay? But if you flip this around, like Jesus did, and you see everything now in him, looking back, he's everywhere. God writing a love story, building a bridge to broken and lost man. How he loved us. For God, remember, and I'm going to say this again, because not everybody's been in here when I've said this, but I remember several years ago, standing in here after we'd had a number of people respond to an altar call, and people were kind of settling back. Wonderful, wonderful service. And there was a gal that was just kind of getting on fire, really zealous, really well-intended, and I overheard her. She wasn't part of the prayer team, but somehow she'd found her way up here, which is awesome, and she's helping pray. And I overheard her talking to this new Christian, and she was saying, look, it's like this. Here's the gospel. It's like this. She goes, the man upstairs was really PO'd. Except she didn't say PO'd. So he's right up here. I mean, like, I turned into blue eyes right where I was standing. The man upstairs was just, and she said it, okay? And she's going on like this, and she says, but you know, she said, Jesus came and he stood between him and you, and he said, time out, take a chill pill. Time out, take a chill pill. I mean, she's breaking it down, Message Bible style. I mean, and so Jesus advocates on our behalf to the Father. Bless her heart. There was a revelation in that somewhere for her, and she had seen the love of Jesus, but she'd lost the whole point. Jesus came to reveal the love of the Father. And we forget, that's why I love John 16. God, so the Father, God so loved the world that he sent of and from himself his only Son. He loved. I love John. You've heard me say it over and over and over again, but let's rejoice in it together. John, what a man. Apostle, he said over and over. I, John, the apostle. Jesus loved them all. But John caught the revelation. Interesting things about John. He wasn't running and cursing during the crucifixion. He was standing right there, bold and open. Jesus said, would you take care of my mother? I could go on. You've heard me talk about the different things. Very, very, John was the only one that wasn't killed. Martyred. Aren't you glad tonight for the love of God? Aren't you even more glad for the revelation that is ongoing in our lives of the love of God? I remember years ago, I felt guilty for not with the love of God too much because I had to balance the judgment. I had to get a switch once in a while. And then I have people in the congregation, man, when I'd just give people a good whipping. Boy, I felt so good. Put them in their place. Self-righteous. Put them in. And then people, because of our religion, they come up, boy, Pastor Lee, that was awesome. Man, that was good. And I'd hear it. There were some people in here that needed it. One day I heard that, and I thought, yeah, you're as self-righteous as I am, and I helped you get there. Took the grace of God to set me free. How many are glad today for the love of God? Whew. That woman, broken, woman of ill repute, breaks in a setting, uninvited, and weeps as she worships the man that gave her hope. And no conversation is mentioned. She worships. Jesus said, you king, the man of the house, who only had a thought, that when I entered, you didn't give me so much as a bowl to wash my hands in. This woman gave me her best. And I'm telling you that the one who has been forgiven much, all he was saying is the one who has a revelation, John, I, John, the apostle, whom you, the confidence to lean in on his breast, close. Got a glimpse of who he really is. If you haven't taken the time over the last however many months to go back and read John 17, go read John 17 and slow down. Every time. So, let me get back to John 9. I know you're waiting with bated breath. So here we go. So here we have God causing a man to be born blind so that he can do a miracle, right? And there's a problem. I want to challenge this, and it's as logical and as clear as any other explanation. I'm not twisting a thing. And I could have brought the original. You can do it on your own. Those of you that have concordances or you have side by side of the Greek, you can look at it yourself. Here's the first thing that most people don't understand. The Greek, at the time that this was written, the common language of men at that time is how this was written, has no punctuation. Everything is in capitals. There's no start, there's no stop, there's no capitalization, nothing. You have to know the context. That's how Greek is. Go look at it yourself. When you go back and you look at this verse, you have to understand that if there is no capital, if there's no punctuation, there's no recognition of start or finish at all. Now, I want you to, for the first time, to hear the awkwardness of what is here. Jesus answered, "Neither." Now, how can I dare to do this? Because of context? Jesus said, "If you've seen me, I've seen the Father," John 14:9. A response that's almost, I believe, frustration. What do you mean? After all this, you're telling me just show us the Father and it'll be good enough. And Jesus says, "Come on, Philip. Come on, dude. How long do I have to be with you? If you have seen me," John 14:9, "you have seen the Father." Okay. Then Jesus says, John 10:10, he says very clearly, "The thief is the one who is the robber, killer, the murderer." He says from the beginning in another place. "And the destroyer, not me." So I'm perfectly okay in context. So I want you to look. Now I want you to notice, maybe for the first time, the awkwardness of how, and the translators, because of their setting, Catholicism, this was already well embedded in their Christian culture, so to speak. So listen to how awkward this is. "Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." Does that sound awkward? Even if it's King James, it sounds like the sentence went on too long or something. It's like it's an add-on to an add-on. It always sounded strange to me, and I just thought, well, it's King James. But when you go into the original Greek, you see the same thing. "Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him," period. Okay, if we take everything out of there, punctuation and everything, listen to this, maybe for the first time. Disciples ask him, saying, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, and he said, "Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents," period. "But that the works of God should be made manifest in him," comma, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day." Whew, there's the flow. Isn't that beautiful? Hey, my confidence is restored. You hear that? That's perfectly legal. This is what I was talking about. This is an example of last week. I'm not taking anything away from the Word. I'm keeping the Word in context. I'm keeping God's nature, his character in context, as well as the Word compared to the Word. Let me read it to you one more time. "Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents," period. I mean, he just killed the religious mentality right now. Bang! One phrase. Done. "But that the works of God should be made manifest in him, comma, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day." Don't even talk to me about who sinned. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I'm in this world, I'm the light of the world. Which is typical of how Jesus dealt with that kind of thinking. You see this over and over and over again, where he doesn't even respond to stupidity. Just shows the light and moves on. Catch up, because here I go. There's a great example of that. Now, back to our book. Isn't that awesome? The goodness of God. So I brought that out to say the goodness of God has to be a trump card against all arguments and circumstances in your life. No matter what is going on, you have to know absolutely that God is a good God. The moment someone starts trying to tell you that God gave you a sickness or put hardship in your life, the absolute certainty of God's goodness should rise up within you and immediately reject what they're saying. Fortunately, a lot of religious teaching portrays God in a very bad light. They're trying to say that God is dangling people over hell by a thin thread, that he is angry with you and out to get you. I've even heard people say if you don't tithe, God is going to punish you by taking the money from you in doctor's bills. Crazy? You may know there is a blessing for those who give. How many know that the tithe, because of the law, is an unnecessary limit? How many know that Malachi 3 is under the old covenant? You are no longer cursed with a curse because you've robbed him. That's all pictures of the old. Sorry, you can't use it. I'd love to be able to use it. Right now, we're going through a little bit of a tight time as a church. I'd love to beat people over the head about tithes. You know what? I got to believe God just like you, and you got to believe God with me. And God will take care of it. God's will, God's bill. But I used to be able to resort to that, beat the sheep a little bit. You know? Now I just tell them, look, if you like air conditioning and lights on, this is you better listen to God. Give your best. That's it, period. Because the curse is gone. So where do you get that from? Galatians 3:13. We've been redeemed from the curse of the law. That's what Malachi 3 is. I'm sorry. The blessing, still there. The curse, removed. We've been redeemed from the curse of the law. Christ, having been made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every man that hangs on a tree. So that the blessing of Abraham come upon the Gentile. I'm very glad today for the blessing. I will tell you this. If we don't cooperate with God, we will live according to the original curse. Not God cursing us, but everything we enjoy, we will earn by the sweat of our brow alone. How many know every man ought to work? Paul said it more than once. It's a good thing to work. Good thing to work with your hands. Something about, for me personally, after years and years, something about getting on a horse and kicking out through the countryside, my mind clears up and stuff I've been wrestling with just clears right up. It's good. It's a good thing. If you ever think that that's your source under this great new covenant, you're in trouble. For he is our provision. He is. I don't need God to rebuke the devourer for me anymore. The new covenant says that he's put the kingdom of God inside of me, and I rebuke the devourer. He has to go. So there's another issue of context. Old covenant versus new. And I know that takes away a lot of pastors' power in keeping the financial programs going. I think you ought to tithe. I think you ought to give. I think you ought to honor God. I think it ought to be part of your worship. But, huh? Yeah, it should be worship. But not for a moment will I ever resort to Old Testament thinking to extract anything from it, because you can't. That's gone. You can either live by the sweat of your brow and always live with just barely enough. I hear people talking about that. You know, God, He's so good. He's always just in time. And I'm thinking, yeah, we used to live that way until we recognized it and came against it. You know, every time we get a blessing, a disaster happens, God knew, and He provided for that blessing. And after a while, I realize, man, I'm getting ripped off every time I get a little extra. Next time, I'm going to say, no, you're not going to do that anymore. I'm speaking to my bank account, and when we get it, we're going to keep it so that I can bless somebody else. This isn't for a disaster. I'm looking at this backwards. I need to start rebuking what may happen to take this away. This is my seed. And when we did that, things changed. I'm very glad for Jesus tonight. I got off the subject. I've gone for an hour. I need to tie this together. I'm such a fibber. Thank God for grace. Sit up, Joe. Let me just read this verse and I'll stop. And that's been fun. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Before we read, God doesn't send problems into your life. I think we've talked about it. Next week, I want to read a couple of articles to you. Speaking of what we referenced just a paragraph earlier about people that tell you that God is angry with you because, and it tags back to last week. I'm going to tie it to this next week with the articles. I'm going to read it tonight. We're done. It says, God doesn't send problems in your life, but if you believe He does, then it is going to be hard for you to believe that He is truly good. It is easy to say God is good in theory, but if you don't really believe it, then your relationship is going to be hindered. Every time someone you love becomes ill or tragedy strikes, it's going to chip away at your resolve that God only wants good things for you. Look at Titus 3, 4 through 6, and with this we'll close. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. God's kindness and love towards you have nothing to do with any righteousness, tithing, attendance. Boy, I'd like to just wring people's necks. Because it's true, regular attendance at church doesn't save you and doesn't change God's love for you. But it will change your heart. Your heart will get hard. You'll get distant. Something happens. You disconnect. You get out there alone. It doesn't change God's attitude, love, covenant towards you at all. That's where religion got it wrong. But it can harden your heart. It can certainly change you. For we're told not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together. So, one more time that verse and then we're done. But after that, the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward men appeared. What an opener. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He had shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Man, that is awesome. How many's confidence once again is renewed and refreshed in how good He is? He is truly the Savior of the world and my personal Savior, healer, deliverer, provider. Hallelujah. How many are glad for a salvaged mind, a revived mind, sound mind? Father, we love You tonight. We just drink deeply of Your goodness, of Your word tonight. A reminder . Thank you for the Holy Spirit. awesome. But Jesus said, it's not enough. You need the Holy Spirit to teach you about the book. He won't change the book. That'd be a big problem. But oh, how he can pull it together. How he can wipe the fog off the mirror. There in all his beauty, the Father who loves so much that he gave his all. How we love you tonight. We appreciate you, Father. Thank you for sending your Son. Jesus, how we love you. You willingly. You like any man. Hebrews says that you were, there was no token testing. It wasn't token. Fully God, yet fully man. You were tempted in all points like as we. That's why you qualified to be the last. And now only. High priest, the only one who qualified to say it's enough and sat down. Woo-hoo! Thank you, Jesus, for sending me the Holy Spirit. You said things like my words. David's pointed the way. David prophetically spoke of the Messiah. There's life there. There's direction there. There are pictures there. But Jesus said, my words are distinct. Because my words are spirit and they are life. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that you gave, who leads us and guides us into truth. Not just any truth, nothing of a private interpretation, but everything pointing to Jesus who points to the Father. What a beautiful thing. Tonight we rejoice as your children, as your dear sons and daughters tonight. How we love you and honor you. Thank you tonight that this washing we're receiving right now, as we lift our hands together one last time right where we sit, I thank you that this washing, right now, molecules are buzzing. The wrong kind of cells are getting ready to leave. Stuff is drying up. Other stuff is coming alive. Listen, this is, you think I'm kidding? This is what the Word of God does every time. You think I'm nuts? Paul made it clear. He said, let me tell you something. When you recognize the broken body and the blood, he said it reverses disease and sickness and death. And we've limited that to we got to do a religious little ceremony of breaking bread and sipping a little juice cup. Now, I love doing that, and that's great. But listen, every time we do this, the wine of the Holy Spirit is flowing, and the bread that is being broken. And right now, as you're hearing and receiving, listen, stuff that is out of order is now straining to get back in order. Can you receive that tonight? Can you receive that tonight? As we're getting some thinking together about what this actually means, putting order back to order through. Are you hearing me? In us. Come on, can you stand with tonight? Thank you, Father, for strength in my body. For faith, a whole new level of in faith. My ability to have confidence that you're in me. And you got me preaching. You better get out of here quick before I preach another hour. Thank you, Father, for your word. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Listen, don't leave without introducing yourself and knowing everybody that's in here tonight. We're a small group. Yes, sir. 4 years this week is when Bob came in and sat right about. Is that what you're going to say?
4 years this week.
Oh. Hey, hallelujah. Isn't that awesome?
They were going to do surgery.
Almost 7 years of pain, chronic pain.
I got up on a Friday morning after 4 days. Lord, make me. I finally said, I think I'm done. And the next day I got up and no pain.
Absolutely.
4 years this week.
Yeah. Absolutely. Praise God. Isn't that awesome? Praise the Lord. Hey, that's awesome. Thank you. Well, did you get something out of that?
Yeah.
It'll get better and better because that's the way the Word of God is. Isn't that awesome? Praise the Lord. Well, we're done, and I went to normal time. I'm big fibber. But how many regret it? I don't. I don't. I try so hard to quit early, and I just can't. I'm just going to stop fibbing and just do what I do. You got to help me with your name again. Let me write it down. Both of you guys. So that I know who you are.
Robert
and John. This is your boy.